God gave us two hands for a reason. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I do want to thank you for your prayers. Your thoughts and love is very much appreciated, and I know some of you have expressed, are you sure that you're not pushing things to be up and around so soon? I can honestly say I would rather be no place else this morning than right here. And yeah, I could be sitting in my chair hurting, or I could be standing here hurting. What's the difference? Although in my chair I can take some pretty powerful medicine. That does help. And you probably wouldn't want me preaching on that powerful medicine. So. But again, just thank you very much. We're going to take a break, obviously, because of our Easter season here and celebration of Christ's resurrection. Today being Palm Sunday, we take a break from 1 Corinthians, and this morning we just want to walk with our Savior. We want to walk with our Savior to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, and to Golgotha. Next week we'll walk with our Savior to the grave. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. This begins with Palm Sunday, what is commonly referred to as the Passion Week of our Savior. That which leads up to his arrest and crucifixion, and then on to the resurrection. And so we want to follow that path this morning and just glean from the wonderful truths that, again, are not new to you, but we often need to be led back to Calvary, lest I forget thy love for me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word and to just look at the sacrifice of our Savior, your love for us, all that it entails, all that it means. We are reminded and should be reminded daily of how you manifested your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Father, that we are able to worship together this morning as a body in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We walk first to Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. Notice verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I shall pray." And he takes with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly amazed and to be very depressed. And said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you what you will." He comes and finds them sleeping and says unto Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." We see as Christ comes to Gethsemane, it is the place of prayer. Not only on this occasion is it the place of prayer, but on several occasions we find Gethsemane the place of prayer. A place where Christ regularly went to commune with his Father and to pray. And we recognize that in this time of great trial, this time of great crisis, when he is, as it says here, exceedingly sorrowful and very depressed, he knows what's coming before him. He knows that the crucifixion is the next day, and he is exceedingly sorrowful, and he's distressed and depressed because of what's before him. And it's in this moment of crisis that he does come to Gethsemane to pray, but it's not only in that moment of crisis that he prayed. That's the problem many times in our lives, in the moment of crisis, we turn to God in prayer. But we aren't regularly going to Him in prayer. And that's not what we're seeing here in Christ. Christ regularly came to Gethsemane to pray. And so now in this moment of crisis, it was only natural that He goes to Gethsemane to pray. Too often, it's only in the time of crisis that we turn in prayer. As I've said many times, we use God like a spare tire. You know, it's back there in the trunk and it's out of sight, out of mind. We don't give it a thought until we have a flat tire and we need it. And we treat God that way, just kind of out of sight, out of mind, and we don't give Him much thought until a crisis. Well, that's not the example of Christ here. But in that time of crisis, He does come to the Father in prayer. And the word Gethsemane, that name itself means oil press, symbolic of the truth that Christ was pressed in His spirit as He anticipated the cross. He was greatly oppressed, greatly depressed because of what was coming. We also know that this is the place of God's will. As Christ prays, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. Not as I will, but as you will. I've said this before, but that word nevertheless, or maybe your translation has the word yet or something else, but all of history hinges on that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me, but not what I will. As He submits to the Father's will, all of history hinges on that submission. As He submits Himself to Calvary, to the crucifixion, to paying the price for our redemption and for our salvation. Nevertheless, it is the place of God's will. God has Christ right where He wants Him at this point. And Christ prays, "Your will be done." It was the first Adam in the garden who disobeyed the will of God and brought death. It is this last Adam, Jesus Christ, who obeyed the will of God in a garden and brought life. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's also the place of betrayal. We know that it is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Christ prayed, that Judas brought the soldiers to Christ and betrayed Him with a kiss. For the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, he sold Christ to be crucified. Not sure why Judas chose this path, except that we read in Scripture that he was a greedy man. He was actually the treasurer of the 12 disciples. And we learn, and not that the disciples knew this at the time, but later on they learned that he was taking from the till because he was greedy. He was taking for himself. And so his greed led him to sell out Christ for 30 pieces of silver, a mere price of a slave, because of his greed. Also, it's possible he's known as Judas Iscariot. There's debate as to what Iscariot means. It could refer simply to the city that he was from. But others believe that it is a reference to the fact that he was a zealot. The zealots were those who at the time of Christ were advocating the overthrow of Rome, even through very military means, if necessary. And so he likely was a zealot. And that's the term Iscariot, possibly referring to that fact. And if so, it would make some sense that he aligned himself with Christ, thinking that he's the Messiah, thinking that he would overthrow Rome. And as time went on, he began to realize that was not the method that Jesus is going to use to bring in his kingdom. He wasn't going to overthrow Rome at this time. And so as Judas recognized that, he perhaps was disillusioned and decided that it was better to get 30 pieces of silver. So whatever the case might be, Judas decides to betray the Messiah with a kiss. As the soldiers come, And as Christ asked the question, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and you know the story well. He simply said, "I am." And all of the soldiers fell backwards. They fell back on their backs. And you think, well, how many soldiers were there? Well, the word that's used in Scripture is a word that usually referred to about a cohort of 200 soldiers. And then there was, it also describes some officers of the temple and officers of the Sanhedrin. The temple had their own police force, if you want to call it that. The Sanhedrin had their police force. They were with them. And then there are the Roman soldiers. Again, the word used usually refers to a group of 200 soldiers. So there were probably upwards to 300 men coming to arrest Jesus. And when he spoke the words, "I am," every single one of them fell back. Just picture yourself there. And I want you to imagine yourself being one of these men called Malchus. Remember that guy? Malchus, it says, was one of the servants of the high priest. He was a slave of the high priest. Every one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention this story, but only John gives us his name, Malchus. John was, we are told in Scripture, a friend, acquaintance of the high priest. He knew the high priest, Caiaphas. And so if he was a friend of Caiaphas, obviously he would have known the servant of the high priest. And he names him Malchus. Malchus is the one that as they come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am," and they fall backwards and they stand back up again, and then Judas kisses Jesus, and so the soldiers take a hold of Jesus, and then Peter draws his sword and he swings his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the right ear of Malchus. Now just imagine yourself being Malchus. You've just fallen backwards and you don't quite understand what happened there. And then they grab this Jesus who, you know, he's the servant of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, the high priest, they were accusing him of all kinds of things. He was a blasphemer. He was an insurrectionist. He was an enemy of the state. And that's what Malchus knows about this Jesus. He's a bad guy. And they fall backwards and he says, "I am." And then they grab him and Peter cuts off his ear. And Jesus reaches down, picks up that ear, puts it back on and heals him. What's going through Malchus's mind? We have to use imagination, I suppose, but probably not much imagination. He's got to be thinking, we came to arrest this insurrectionist, this enemy of the state, this enemy of Caiaphas, my master, and he's healing me? And he's telling Peter to put his sword away? Again, maybe using some imagination, but as John mentions the name Malchus, and as John writes his gospel, he's writing that gospel 60 years after the crucifixion. 6 decades after the crucifixion when John writes his gospel. And he names Malchus. And I can't help but think that it's possible that the reason he names Malchus is because he became known to the Christians. Because he himself had become a Christian. I don't know if that's true or not. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it makes sense that that's why John would have named him. 60 years later, who would have cared about Malchus, the name? But some of those who were reading his gospel account maybe knew Malchus as one of their fellow believers because of what Christ had done for him. He healed him. This enemy of the state, this insurrectionist, this blasphemer, heals him. That had to have a huge impact upon him. As we said earlier, it was the place of God's will. Nevertheless, not as I will. That's Gethsemane as we walk with Christ to the garden. We walk next to Gabbatha. Would you turn with me to John chapter 19? John chapter 19. Gabbatha is probably not as familiar a word as Gethsemane. We refer to Gethsemane often. But in John chapter 19, verse 13, as we make reference to the trial of Christ, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Gabbatha is the place of judgment. And as we think of the place of judgment, we think of the trial of Christ. And in both in Roman law and Jewish law, it was very much an illegal trial. It was a mockery. Really can't call it a trial as they conducted this judgment upon Christ. First, as the soldiers took Christ, they took him to Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of the high priest, Caiaphas. Probably took him to Annas' house because that was closest to Gethsemane. Gethsemane was just to the east of the city of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron. And so as they arrested him in Gethsemane, they took him back across the brook Kidron into the city of Jerusalem. And Annas was probably the closest place to go. And so that's why they go first to Annas. Again, you've got upwards to 300 men coming to arrest this man. And so they come to Annas. Annas then sends them on to Caiaphas, the high priest. And at Caiaphas' palace, the Sanhedrin has gathered. This was in the evening. As you follow the storyline, it's in the evening, probably sometime between 6 and 9 p.m. And they begin to hold this trial before the Sanhedrin. Under Jewish law, by the way, that was illegal. It was illegal to hold a trial at night. So the Sanhedrin was violating their own law in doing what they did here in trying Christ in the evening like that. Not only that, but obviously, and we know from Scripture that the Sanhedrin had already decided that Christ was guilty and needed to be put to death. And so as they had already made that decision, now the Sanhedrin, the judges, were looking for witnesses to substantiate the conclusion they had already come to. Talk about a kangaroo court. That's what was going on here. And as they try to whip up some witnesses to justify the sentence that they had already come to. As they came to the sentence of death, which again, by the way, was illegal under Jewish law, you could not, on the first day of the trial, you could not come to a verdict of guilty, and you could not come to the sentence of death on the first day of the trial. Of course, they had already come to that conclusion even before the trial, and so now they have this mockery of a trial, and they conclude he needs to be put to death, he's guilty. And of course, they did not have the power to put him to death, so they send him first to Pilate. Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and so he sends him to Herod. Herod happened to be in town that day, and so he sends him to Herod, and Herod was the governor up in the area of Galilee. This was the same Herod, if you've been coming on Wednesday night, the same Herod that put John the Baptist to death. And at one point, this Herod, when he saw the mighty works of Christ, believed that it was John the Baptist who had come back to death, come back from death, and had been risen. And so now Jesus is standing before this Herod. Herod mocks him. Herod makes fun of him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then, of course, Pilate declares him innocent, but releases Barabbas instead of Christ as the crowd and multitude cries out, "Crucify him." It was the place of judgment, man's judgment, which cannot be trusted. But in the midst of all that was going on, it becomes the place of silence. For Christ, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Before Herod, before Pilate, and don't get me wrong, it's not that Christ didn't say anything. In fact, at one point, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' response was, "You said it." That was an idiom at that time, basically saying, "What you say is true." He was acknowledging, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews." As Pilate asked him, he acknowledged yes. So it's not that he didn't say anything, but he did not continue to defend himself. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he left himself in the hands who judges righteously, and that was God the Father. Man wasn't going to judge him righteously. And so he kept silent before man and just submitted himself to the judgment of God the Father. He allowed God the Father to work out the details because, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Becomes the place of silence because of the place of faith in the Father. Becomes the place of silence because of the place of recognition and submission that God's in control and he'll work it out. And we need to have that same silence as we read in Psalm chapter 46, "Be still and know that I am God." I've experienced that this past week. Be still and know that I am God. What a tremendous comfort, tremendous encouragement that is, to just know that God's in control. He's got it all in his hand. We can trust him who judges righteously. We walk next to Golgotha. And would you turn with me to Matthew 27? Matthew 27. Golgotha is the place of a skull. Matthew 27 and verse 33. "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. Golgotha is the Hebrew word meaning the place of a skull. Calvary is the Latin word meaning the place of a skull. So that's why we often refer to it as Calvary. It's simply the Latin word that means the place of a skull. Golgotha is the Hebrew word that's used here in Matthew 27. There's debate as to exactly why it's referred to as the place of the skull. No doubt we've all seen pictures of the rock formation that kind of looks like a skull that is believed to be Calvary, and likely that is the place. Some have argued that it's really not that rock formation that looks like a skull, but rather it simply is the place where crucifixions took place. And as crucifixions took place, they were criminals that were being crucified, and of course nobody bothered to bury the bodies, so the bodies were just left there to decay. And so at the place of the skull, there were many bones and skulls laying there from previous crucifixions, previous criminals who had been crucified. So either one, whichever, we can't say for sure. I believe it probably was the rock formation that looks like a skull. Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull. The point being, it was the place where criminals were crucified. The creator of the universe being crucified by the creature as a common criminal at the place of a skull. And of course, it was obviously a place of great agony. The physical agony of the crucifixion was nothing compared to the spiritual agony of the separation from God the Father. We don't need to go through the physical agony that he would have experienced. That in and of itself was horrific. The emotional agony that he would have experienced would have been horrific. Just from the standpoint, and I've pointed this out before, you know, my sin was placed upon him, your sin was placed upon him. He became guilty for our sins. And I have felt guilty for sin before. You know, I sin and I realize I sin, and man, you feel guilty about it, and you acknowledge it and confess it, and the guilt of one sin is almost unbearable. I cannot imagine the emotional agony of the sins and the guilt of the sins of the world upon me. That's what Christ experienced. my sin and your sin placed upon him, and he became guilty for that sin, and there had to have been an emotional impact upon him for the guilt of that sin that was now placed upon him as our substitute. And then, of course, the agony of the separation from the Father, as the Father, being holy, could not look upon that sin that was upon his Son. You know, I marvel at the arrogance of people who think, well, you know, when all is said and done, God will overlook my sin. When all is said and done, God will overlook my sin, and he'll let me into heaven. When all is said and done, I really don't need to do anything about it now. When I die, God, in his love and in his mercy, will just overlook my sin. Such arrogance. God could not overlook sin when it was placed upon his only begotten Son. What makes us think he's going to overlook sin when it's on me? He will not. He cannot. He could not. When that sin was placed upon his Son, he could not overlook it. He had to separate from his only begotten Son. I don't understand that, the Trinity and both being God and God for eternity. And I don't understand all of that. All I know is Christ cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because of our sin that was placed upon him. Because of our guilt that was placed upon him. And the Father, in his holiness, had to forsake his Son. He died on that cross and shed his blood for us. And indeed, that place of agony became that place of sacrifice. And through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, we have eternal salvation through faith in him. He sacrificed himself in our place, fulfilling all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He fulfills those sacrifices and sheds his blood so that we might be saved, so that we might have eternal life. That place of sacrifice becomes that place of salvation for us as we place faith in him. He cried out from that cross, "It is finished," simply meaning that the payment for our redemption, the price for our redemption, was paid in full. There was no more to add to it. It was done. It was complete. It was finished. The transaction was complete. It was finished. Nothing more to add to this salvation. It was done. It was complete. I can't add any more to it. I can't add my works to it. He finished it already. I can't go to purgatory and add to the cleansing a little bit. No, the cleansing was complete. It was finished at the cross. The price was paid in full at the cross. Nothing more to add. It's done. It's complete. We just need to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's finished. You can't add to it. You can't suffer some more for it in purgatory. You can't be cleansed somehow in another way. It's already done at the cross of Calvary. It's the place of sacrifice, which becomes the place of our salvation. I think of the centurion at the foot of the cross. Don't really have time to look at it now, but the centurion at the foot of the cross, as he... And remember, the centurion, he's a hardened soldier. You don't become a centurion overnight. A centurion, by the name itself, would suggest that he was over 100 soldiers. And you don't become a centurion overnight. That was through many battles and through you proving yourself and going up through the ranks and become a centurion. And you're over 100 soldiers. And he's seen just about everything. In battle, the centurions were in charge of crucifixions. He has seen these crucifixions before. He's seen it all. He's hardened to it all. But something different took place when Christ was on Calvary. When he cried out, "It is finished," there was an earthquake. There had been 3 hours of darkness prior to that. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Graves were opened. This centurion had heard Jesus as they were nailing him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when the centurion put this all together, such a forgiveness, and perhaps the centurion was there and saw what he did for Malchus as well. And he puts this all together. Here's this man who we've come to arrest and healing Malchus. And here's this man, we're nailing him to the cross, and he's crying out to God to forgive them. And then there's this earthquake and there's this darkness, and the centurion at the foot of the cross cries out, "Surely this was the Son of God." Was that a statement of faith for salvation? I'm not sure. I have to imagine it was. I have to believe it was. That he recognized that this indeed was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. It became the place of salvation for the centurion at the foot of the cross, and it can become the place of salvation for every one of us here this morning as we come to the foot of the cross. And if you've not done so in the past, I urge you to do that even today. This Easter season, this place of sacrifice can become your place of salvation as you recognize that sacrifice of Christ in your behalf, dying in your place, dying for your sins. He finished it. You need to believe it. You need to call out on Him for salvation. Just as the centurion, "Surely this was the Son of God." And indeed He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning for our time together. Thank you for taking us to the cross. Remind us, Father, of what that cross truly does mean. Instill within us a greater love for you, a greater willingness to sacrifice for you. And Father, if there's any here this morning that do not know Christ as their Savior, I would pray that as they would come to that foot of the cross, they would recognize that through faith in Him alone, they can have salvation for eternity. It's not through our works. It's not through what we can do. It's what Christ has already done and what Christ has already finished. It's in His name we pray. I urge you to seek me out before you leave this morning if you have questions about your salvation, if you're just not sure. Maybe you think you are, but you just can't say for sure. I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you know for sure you're not. I'd love to talk to you. Please seek me out. I'd love nothing more than to be able to take you to Scripture and show you how you can know that you have eternal life. Shall we stand? Father, we just pray that as we leave this place this morning, we would meditate upon your word, meditate upon your truths, meditate upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, and your grace and your love in saving us through faith in Him. We thank you, Father, that we can indeed know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.